Will you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to a very, very exciting passage of Scripture, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel? And I would like to begin to read at verse 19 and read through verse 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, as thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these few moments of spiritual privilege, and how we pray that somehow thy word shall penetrate the obduracy of our familiarity, and that somehow it shall reach us with the electricity of fresh meaning. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that there will be in the message of this morning a challenge. How we ask that we shall sense thy presence as near as our own breathing, as close as our hands and feet. And that when this particular hour fades into the tomb of time, none of us will be quite the same. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Obviously, from the scripture I just read to you, Thomas was the man who was missing. When the disciples met together after the grim and terrible ordeal of the crucifixion of our Lord, he too was expected to be there. But his chair was vacant. He was missing. I don't think that many people have been quite fair with Thomas, because it seems to me that when we carefully study the record, we find that actually he was no more a doubter than any of the rest. Though unfortunately we always attach the word doubter to his name. Because you see, it is self-evident that the other disciples had no expectation whatsoever that their Lord would rise from the dead. And when they were informed that he had risen, they did not believe it. And let us carefully notice, too, that the motivation of their meeting together was not in the expectancy of the presence of Jesus Christ, but because of fear. The word of God says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So you see, the motivation of their gathering was fear. Now, this does not mean for a moment that faith was absent, but it does make it very obvious that the basic motivation was fear, not faith. And it is certainly not true that they went to that upper room because their faith was so great they expected to meet their risen Lord. No, indeed. Rather, they were anxious to protect themselves against the injuries that the Jews might inflict upon them, for they knew that was the instigation of the crucifixion. And so somehow they felt the need of one another for a kind of collective security. Thus, it becomes quite obvious that Thomas was not really much more of an unbeliever than the rest. And we must say that Thomas's doubt was not unreasonable. It was reasonable and natural that he should feel some doubt respecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Other disciples doubted as well. We immediately recall how the Lord said to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And we also know from what Mark tells us that when our Lord did appear to the 11, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. And we must say in Thomas' behalf that he yielded almost instantaneously to the evidence. And immediately after he had seen what he asked to see, he gave utterance to a confession of faith that was unconditional and absolute in its surrender. We can never forget, in the presence of the risen Lord, awed by the majesty of the occasion, he cried, "My Lord and my God." And once convinced, he never wavered. Tradition tells us he died a martyr for his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, what do we know about him? He was called Thomas Didymus, and the word Didymus simply means twin. He had a twin, and if we do not know a great deal about Thomas, we know less about his twin. But something very exciting happened in 1945, and it was not communicated to the rest of the world in the West until 1959. And that was, there was found in a jar of papyri at Nag Hammadi, which is a place between Cairo and Luxor, a complete copy of what is known as the Gospel of Thomas. It has always been rather strange and enigmatical that the world never made a greater fuss about this, because this was a fantastic discovery. It contains 114 of the sayings of our Lord that in many instances corroborate exactly with what our Lord says in the gospel record. And there are some statements, however completely coalescent with the way our Lord spoke, that are new. The collection is dated 140 A.D. And thus, this gospel was, interestingly, possessed by a remnant of Christians who escaped from Jerusalem to Egypt before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., And on the part of scholars, there is very little question about the fact that this is a record that Thomas authored. Well, he appears in all the lists of the apostles, but we do not have an account of his call. We must base all of our conclusions concerning his character on the four occasions that appear in John's gospel. But there are some very beautiful things that we can say about Thomas on the basis of the four accounts. First of all, he was an inordinately brave man. When the sad news was brought to our Lord concerning the death of Lazarus, and our Lord announced his intention of going to Bethany, the place where this tragedy had taken place, it was an extremely dangerous project because of the hostility of the Jews that were there. Goaded by the suggestion that he was a heretic and was guilty of teaching heresy, they had previously attempted to stone him, to murder him. Evading their fury, our Lord retired to a secluded place and for a considerable time was no longer in the public eye. But now, hearing of Lazarus' death, Jesus resolved to return. He set his face to go to Bethany. And the disciples were immediately apprehensive, startled, afraid. Not so much for our Lord, but for themselves. And so they endeavored to dissuade him and were told, they said, "Master, the Jews have of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again?" They wanted no part of such a perilous mission. But Jesus persisted in his determination. He expressed his resolve, and then, through evidently a very ominous silence, Thomas speaks. And listen to what he says. "Let us also go that we may die with him." These words are the words of a courageous, loyal man. He had joined himself to Jesus Christ and was willing to take the risk of his companionship. He realized the danger of the journey. He had no idea what good might be accomplished, but he was ready to go all the same. Evidently, his head told him not to go, but his heart told him he ought to go, and he followed the dictates of his heart. And by the way, he was under no delusion. He did not pretend to be convinced of the wisdom of the project. But whether it was wise or not wise in the scale of human values, he was not going to desert the Lord Jesus Christ just because it was an hour of peril. Furthermore, he had no illusions. It's very evident from his statement that he faced facts. He saw death in all of its grim hardness, cruelty, and pain, and yet his loyalty, his love to Jesus Christ was so unhesitating that he said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." There's no evidence of impetuosity here. This was not a rash statement. This is dedication, nobility. Loving Jesus Christ, if something was going to happen to him, he wanted to identify himself with Jesus Christ even in death. The second thing we discover about him was that he was a sincere man. This is vividly brought out on the second occasion in which we hear Thomas speak. Thomas could not pretend to believe. He had to understand, and he unhesitatingly acknowledged his lack of comprehension. The disciples were gathered in the upper room where the last Passover had just been celebrated and the Lord's Supper instituted, and where our Lord gave us those magnificent words of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now the disciples, I don't believe, understood any more than Thomas what our Lord meant. But for the most part, they willingly acquiesced. They were willing to wait for more light. Not so with Thomas. He wanted to understand. And he could not accept that statement without question. And so he did not hesitate to say, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Interestingly, our Lord did not enlighten him at this time. On the contrary, he made further statements quite as difficult to understand as those to which Thomas had taken exception. But we are told that our Lord did not rebuke him, did not show in any way any resentment because of his interruption. The time evidently had not come for the answering of his question, but he knew it was a sincere question, deserving respectful, thoughtful treatment. And because Thomas said no more, he evidently accepted the fact that the answer would come later. And certainly there was a glorious partial answer, profound answer in those wonderful words of assurance that have become such a blessing to all of us. When Jesus turned to Thomas and said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then thirdly, I feel that Thomas was an intellectually honest man. As we have suggested, he was no more skeptical than his colleagues, who when it was reported earlier by the women what they had seen at the tomb, where the great stone had been rolled back and the undisturbed grave clothes lay in the form of a cocoon that was absent, from which the life had fled. And the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen." And they had passed it all off as idle talk, and they did not believe. It has been well said that the only actual difference between the disciples and Thomas was in the form of their language. The disciples did not say, "Unless we walk inside the tomb, unless we see the door rolled aside, unless we see the place vacant, unless we see the undisturbed grave closed, unless we hear the angel, we will not believe." But certainly they were guilty of not believing. And it was an intellectually honest man who said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see, it is very evident that the whole scene of the crucifixion had impressed itself so indelibly upon the mind of Thomas that it was vivid. The horror of the gruesome thing oppressed him. It was the one he loved, the one for whom he had been willing gladly to die, whom he had seen slowly tortured to death, the victim of the Calvarian murderers. And when his fellow disciples declared that he had risen again and had appeared to them, this to Thomas savored of hysteria, fevered fancy. And though he most sincerely wanted to believe it, he couldn't accept it without proof. He must see with his own eyes. He must feel with his own hands. Perhaps he felt that the evidence of sight was insufficient, because he was conscious that he was overwrought and that perhaps he might be imposed upon by the hallucination of imagination. And that was the reason he wanted the evidence of touch. It was not that he did not wish to believe, but belief for Thomas was impossible unless the conditions of that attainment were satisfied. And because his doubt was absolutely honest and he anxiously sought the evidence of it to substantiate his faith, he found it. You see, doubt is either the trifling of the fool, or it is the agony of a sincere man searching for the truth. Well, why was he missing? I think we have an answer to that, but let us say it could not have been by accident. He must have been told that the other 10 disciples were meeting that night. And certainly it was not because he was indifferent. He didn't care. He was a heartbroken man whose entire life had been shattered in the catastrophe of our Lord's death. Unfortunately, there are those who separate themselves from the fellowship of believers and the service of our Lord Jesus Christ because of a deadening indifference. They become absorbed in other matters until, like the church at Ephesus, their first love for Jesus Christ wanes and dies away, and they begin to live in the ashes of an experience that grows increasingly dim. Oh, what a multitude there are who have lost their first love for Jesus Christ, and their relationship and service is mechanical and perfunctory and meaningless. It was not because he had found satisfaction someplace else. No, indeed. A more miserable man, I assure you, could not be found in all of Jerusalem. It's doubtful whether there could be found a more wretched man on the face of the planet Earth. His soul was bleeding in its loss. Thomas had not turned aside from our Lord to satisfy his soul on the husks of the world. The world could not have been more empty to him. Nor could his life have seemed more aimless, more devoid of meaning. He had not left Jesus Christ because his needs had been met and his thirst satisfied at some other fountain, because he knew there wasn't any other. But listen, Thomas was missing. Oh, get this. Because he had lost hope. Let me say it again. He'd lost hope. This is the real reason. You see, he was there when Jesus Christ was crucified. He heard the banging of the crucifixion hammers. He witnessed the whole ghastly atrocity. He saw Jesus under the burning sun, languishing in the terrible fever. He saw the gangrene setting in. He believed the Savior was dead. He believed the cause for which he had stood for and for which he would have gladly given his life was a lost cause. In his disillusionment, you can know that he believed that right was forever defeated and that wrong was forever enthroned. He was a totally disillusioned man. The sky above him was leaden and dark. There wasn't even a ray of light. Everything had come to a terrible end, and to meet with the disciples would only call up nostalgic memories that would increase his grief. And so he was haunted through the lonely watches of those few days and nights with one terrible fact, and that fact was that Jesus was dead. And the bitterness of sorrow had driven him to the very depths of despair. Everything collapsed. There was not a star in the sky. There was not a horizon in his life in which he could hope for another dawn. And so, isn't it interesting? He, the neediest of all men, was not there when Jesus came. Oh, there's a lesson here that we dare not miss. Get this. At the point of our greatest desperation, futility, frustration, despair, we need him most. And yet that's the time when we're prone in our blindness to leave him out. Never forget his promise. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. What he missed. First, he missed seeing the Lord Jesus. He missed the privilege of seeing him who had throttled death and hell and the grave and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He missed seeing him. One vision of whose face would have changed his sobbing into singing and his night into marvelous day. And then he missed the fellowship of the disciples. Oh, he would have found encouragement and strength in the company of those who loved his Lord. And believe me, there is no fellowship sweeter on the earth than the fellowship of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are members of his body. And you know, I believe that increasingly our fellowship here gives evidence of the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. And how anxious we are to reach out in love to the need of not only those who are part of this body, but anyone we can reach in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no fellowship like the fellowship of believers. And we are all one in him. And then he missed the joy of the occasion. But we cannot imagine. It's beyond our conception. How astounded, how overwhelmed, how enraptured they were when that night in their terrible grief and sadness, suddenly Jesus stood in their midst. Can you imagine what that would be like? In this respect, he was terribly punished for his absence. Look what he missed. Then, too, he missed the blessing that our Lord bestowed upon them. Because we read that Jesus went in and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." And upon saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. And his disciples were thrilled with joy over seeing their Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. Just as my Father has sent me forth, so I am now sending you." Believe me, they had something to preach, too. They had seen the living Christ. On saying this, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you get forgiveness for people's sins, they are forgiven them. If you let people's sins fasten upon them, they will remain fastened upon." Oh, as we see, Thomas missed the gift of peace. The peace of adequate resources. The privilege of being commissioned. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of offering to men forgiveness in the wounds of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone and you were once an active, aggressive, vigorous Christian, but little by little, oh, subtly, imperceptibly, you've drifted back into the old life. And perhaps some of you have been kind of in that never-never land, in the margin between what you want to be and what you ought to be, but what you aren't. And you miss not only the warmth of that personal, thrilling relationship with the living Christ, with nothing between your soul and the Savior, but you also miss the fellowship of God's people. Perhaps you've moved and you no longer have a vital spiritual home and you're not found regularly in the place where the body meets to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior and where indeed he is present in the midst. And you're missing something. Oh, don't deceive yourself. As the saints of God meet together, our matchless Christ still manifests his presence. And as the end approaches, we are admonished and warned to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of his return getting closer and closer. And in the sense of his nearness, the consciousness of his presence in our midst, there comes to us a new joy, a new peace, a new sense of purpose, a new sense of dignity and worthwhileness in life. And in that awareness, there comes a new power for the battle of life, in which we can be more than conquerors. Oh, listen. If you realize this morning that you've missed something, if something vital has been left blank and empty, then let me tell you that Jesus Christ has missed you and he longs to restore you with a kiss of his forgiveness so that you can serve him faithfully all the days of your life. Well, we come to why he doubted. He was absent when Christ was present after the resurrection. We have seen that he could have been there. We have seen that he should have been there, but he was not there. And we have explained that it was his melancholy that caused the absence. He sank in misanthropy and despair, and thus he missed the first appearance of Jesus to the company of disciples. Oh, if only he had sought him. Because you see, in his presence, doubt vanishes. And the place to take your doubts is to Jesus Christ. And then, too, whatever information he had, it was all secondhand. All he knew was only what he heard. He had to see for himself. He wanted justification for what they had said. He wanted reality right down to nail prints and the place where the spear had pierced his side. We can say that for the man who sincerely wants the evidence, there is evidence. As you've heard me say so many times, and by the way, I'm going into a Sunday night series on this, and I'm just so excited about it. A series on Christian evidence. I have never known a man in all my pedantic and academic experience, whatever limitations I know in that respect, I have never known a man who carefully weighed the evidence and ever came to any other conclusion than that divine revelation is unalterably true and that Jesus Christ is indeed the incarnate God. I do not know of one. And so read. After 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. He was willing to give every opportunity to know the truth. He said, in essence, I'll turn my face toward the east, and if there's a dawn, I'll be there to see it. And what happened? Listen. And although the doors were bolted, Jesus came and stood among them, and Thomas, don't be an unbeliever any longer. Be a believer. Thomas never even touched him. Thomas fell on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. He became a staunch, devoted believer. According to tradition, he afterwards labored in Parthia, Persia, and the greater part of his life was spent in India. And do you know that to this very day, there is a place near Madras known as St. Thomas Mount? And it's been known by that name from the days following the apostles to the present hour. Tradition also says that Thomas was affectionately known as Camel Knees. And the reason was because his knees were calloused from the long hours that he spent in prayer. He was absolutely certain that that wonderful Christ had gone through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of a physical, literal resurrection. And that certainty is your privilege and mine when we make a positive contact with the living Christ. And notice how Jesus treated Thomas. He didn't treat him harshly. He wasn't angry with him. He didn't scold him and condemn him. He did not humiliate him before the other disciples. He knew that Thomas' triumph of faith was delayed only that it might be more thorough. And gently Jesus said, "It is because you have seen me, Thomas, that you believe. Blessed be those who believe even though they have not seen me." And that's you and that's me. And remember, these words applied just as much to all of them as they did to Thomas. They never believed until they had seen. And perhaps as Thomas heard these words, he said in his heart, "Blessed is this hour. Last week it could have been mine, for I only heard of that which the rest were privileged to see. How happy had I been could I have believed. But now, having received this great sight, henceforth I will live by faith, confirmed by sight, but no longer dependent upon it." Perhaps he said something like that. We do know that all he needed was the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not need what he demanded. He did not need a demonstration. Our matchless Christ is all any of us need. And he will, in the glory of his presence, banish our doubts as the sun banishes the mists of morning. How significant it is that it is following this incident that we find this great closing statement of John. "Now there are many wonder works which Jesus performed in the disciples' presence, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life as bearers of his name." It has been rightly said that faith is an act of the mind in which we acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ, while trust is an act of the will in which we accept the person of Jesus Christ and surrender ourselves to him. So we come to Thomas' glorious confession. It was immediate. It was spontaneous. It was the cry of adoring wonder, a cry of joy that beggars description, a discovery beyond his fondest dreams. But it's not enough to merely hear of Jesus Christ. The belief of others will do you no good, for no truth is truly yours until you have found its echo in your own heart, and this matchless, glorious Christ can never be your Lord and Savior until you cry from the depths of your aching need in his presence, "My Lord and my God." This is the cry in which the Savior delights, and in it you will find yourself and for yourself a well of life, a never-failing stream of blessing, not only to you, but to all those about you. This is the story, beloved, of how Thomas came from doubt to faith, how he sincerely followed the light as God gave it. Dr. Chappelle, the outstanding Methodist minister, tells this lovely story. He said, "When I was a lad, I was overtaken by darkness while some 8 to 10 miles from home. The night was intensely black, so much so that I lost my way. Absolutely. I found myself after some hours in a dense forest. I made up my mind to dismount from my horse and sleep on the ground because I saw no chance of finding my way home. But I had no sooner dismounted when the lightning began to flash and the thunder to roar, and I was warned of an approaching storm. A little later, and the storm burst upon me, and I mounted and rode on through the dark, not knowing whither I went. And then at last, far past midnight, I saw a tiny speck of light in the distance. The light did not look at all like a sunrise because it was as small as a needle point. And yet I followed it because it was all I could do on the dark bosom of that night. A little later, I found that that light was shining from a window in my own home. And a little later, as a little boy, my anxious mother enfolded me in her arms, and I was home and safe. Now, I did not have much light to begin with. It was pathetically meager, but I followed it, and it led me home." You see, Thomas had just a little light, but he was true to the light that he had, and being true, he found at last the fullness of the light. And he cries out in unspeakable ecstasy, "My Lord and my God." For it is true that if any man is willing to know his will, he shall know. And our Lord gave the unequivocating promise, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful for these golden moments that we're privileged to be together. And now, as we conclude this service, how we pray that those who may be part of our company this morning who have never made a personal commitment of their lives to thee might find this the shining hour when they join with Thomas in saying, "My Lord and my God." And then for those who've perhaps unconsciously, imperceptibly drifted away, who now experience a coldness of heart, or who've allowed the superating power of sin to infect their lives so that the joy is gone. May this be for them the time of renewal through the forgiveness that thou dost offer. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,